Romans chapter 4. The last time we were together was about a month ago, I believe, and we were in Genesis chapter 17, and we were talking about the Abrahamic covenant. And that's where we're going to continue tonight. I didn't finish that the last time we were together, and so we're going to finish that up tonight. But our text is going to come out of Romans chapter 4, and then we'll flip back to Genesis chapter 17 and begin from there. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. This is Paul writing to the Christian church at Rome, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And he says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned by grace, but by debt. For to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he receiveth the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect." Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for this opportunity to come together and for allowing each one to be here safely. We just lift up the folks that are away from us tonight. We ask, Father, that you would just give them traveling graces. Please give the men that are up at the jail tonight words to say to minister to those men up there. We pray for the women that are also gathered there tonight. We just pray, Lord, that you would just open many doors, that you would use their words, that it would be mingled with the power of your Spirit, and that it would be a solace to those that need comfort, that it would be a sharp sword to those that need cutting. And we just ask, Father, that your will would be done in all things that are done in all churches and all gatherings tonight, especially in this one. We just pray that you would just bless me with the words to say for this congregation for this week to come. And all these things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last week, Jordan was teaching, preaching over in the book of Acts. And he brought up a young man right at the end of his message whose name was Timotheus. And you'll remember that Paul had just come from the Jerusalem Council, where he had been at great disagreement with many men of Jerusalem about whether or not circumcision was a requirement of Christianity. And Paul had debated and argued ferociously that it was not a means of that it was not a means of salvation. It was not a necessity of salvation. Then he comes across this young man, Timotheus, and he finds out that Timothy has not been circumcised, that his mother is a Jew, that he is of the Jewish faith, but his father is a Greek, and he has not been circumcised. And what does he do immediately? He tells Timothy, you've got to get circumcised. Now wait a minute. How does this? This is not adding up. This is not working out here. Why would he in one breath argue so ferociously against circumcision and then very shortly after that tell Timothy, you've got to be circumcised? Okay? Well, tonight I want to spend just a few minutes at the beginning reviewing what we went over last time on why this is so important. Okay? Why the Jewish people are so adamant about this idea of circumcision. And I hope to draw some parallels with us today so that you can understand why this is so critical. Okay? Go back over to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. God comes to Abram when he's 99 years old. Ishmael is somewhere in the neighborhood of somewhere 12 to 14, somewhere around in there. This is the year before Isaac is born. And he says to him, I'm going to make a covenant with you. He says, you're no longer going to be called Abram, but you will be called Abraham because I'm going to make of you many nations. And he says, that's what he says in verse 5. He says, you've not only been called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And he says it as if it is past tense. I've already done it. Okay, so Abraham doesn't have Genesis chapter 18 through Revelations like we do. Okay, so what's he thinking? He's thinking Ishmael. Right? Because that's what he's got. He's got Ishmael. And he says, I have made you the father of many nations. And in verse 7, he says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now this is pretty significant. God is choosing them. He's saying, your people, that's the only people that on the entire face of the earth that I will be a part of, is your people, no one else. Okay? Now we're talking about at this time an entire family of three, really two and a half, because Sarah doesn't recognize Ishmael or Hagar. Okay? So out of the entire world population, God's saying, I'm going to pick three. And you're the only three that I will be a part of. And Abraham knows that this is the God of the universe. And he's saying, I'm only going to pick you. So this is significant that he's doing this. And he says in verse 9, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee to thy generations. And this is my covenant. Here's what you're going to do. Which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee, every man child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And look at this is important. And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So from the very mouth of God, here's what he's saying. If you aren't circumcised, you have no blessing. You have no relationship with me, and you have no identity whatsoever. You have no people. You have no family. You have no God, and you are cursed if you aren't circumcised. That's why it was so significant to the Jewish people. Now, I've heard a lot of folks say that salvation is as simple as ABC. And that's true on the surface. Okay? That is true. To be saved is simple. But to understand salvation is more than a lifetime of study. Because there are such intricacies to this concept of salvation that only a mind as big as God's could have come up with it. There's no way, if you take the full plan that is laid out in this Bible with all the parts, there isn't a novelist born ever that could write such a complex plot. It's just not possible. Jordan and I are polar opposites in a lot of ways, right? But one major way that we are polar opposites is Jordan hates to read. If they could come up with audible menus at restaurants, he would be okay with that. He doesn't even like to read a menu. I love to read. I like to read all the time. I like to read all sorts of things, all sorts of literature. And one of my favorite characters in all of literature is Sherlock Holmes. Because Sherlock Holmes, when you would read the books that Sir Arthur Conan Doyle wrote, it was like he wrote them backwards. It was like he took the last chapter and wrote it, and then wrote the whole rest of the book to match the last chapter. Because when you got to the end of every one of those books, Sherlock Holmes knew how everything was going to happen from the very beginning. Has anybody here seen either of the Sherlock Holmes movies? Okay. Now, if you've not, spoiler alert, okay, shut your ears. All right. You all know in the second one, when he's sitting there with Moriarty, and Moriarty, at the end, he reaches into his pocket and he takes out the little book that he's had all of his plans in from the very beginning, and he starts to flip through it, and it's a fish coming up and eating the fisherman. Y'all remember that part? Of course you don't, because you all don't pay attention to stuff like that. But I do. I remember it, okay? And so you have to think back in the movie, and in order for Sherlock Holmes to pull that off, before he's hooked like a fish in the shoulder and spun all around a room, and Moriarty jumps down on top of him and he swaps the books out, he had to already know what dumb little saying Moriarty was going to use about catching a fish in mud to put the book in his pocket. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? But that's how all of Arthur Conan Doyle's books were. That's not just some fluke in the movie. They were all like that. And you read it and you get to the end and you say, how in the world did he know all this was going to happen? Times a kajillion. There's no way that any human mind could ever take all the different loose ends that God had created throughout all of history and tie them into this nice, neat little package in the New Testament. It's just not possible. But God could, and God did. And this idea of how do you reconcile the circumcision with the uncircumcision is one of them. And you say to yourself, big deal. Who cares? In fact, this idea of big deal, who cares? The Jews had their chance, now they don't, blah, 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 it's all over with. Is a major, and this is where we have to be very careful on how we handle Jewish people who are of the Jewish faith. Okay? Because I want you to understand something. I'm going to give you a little history lesson. For a couple of hundred years leading up to the 1930s, the Christian church taught and preached vile anti-Semitic doctrine. They taught that the Jews rejected Christ, rejected the early church, and deserved any punishment they got. All the way up to the mid-30s. It was especially vile in Europe. If you go back and you read sermons from that all the way up. When I say hundreds of years, I'm talking about from the Reformation, even back into Catholicism, until the 1930s. The Jews had their chance, and now they deserve whatever they got. And that's the context in which Adolf Hitler showed up. And most of what he did in the first 3 to 4 years of his Holocaust was supported by Christians, because they had been taught their whole life the Jews deserve anything they get. And we have to be very careful that we don't take that same stand when we read the Scriptures. Because it's easy to do. If you read through Romans and you read through Hebrews and Colossians and Philippians and Galatians and Ephesians, you can easily get that. You can easily come away with that kind of a view. They rejected Christ. Everything was set in front of them. In Romans chapter 3, it says, well, then what profit was there in being a Jew? And Paul says, there were many. First of all, they were given the oracles of God. So it was easy for people to say, well, they had everything laid out for them. They blew it. Set them aside and let's move on. But let me put that into some perspective for you. Because here's what I find that's so fascinating, especially in America today. The same people who will say to me in one breath, the Jews had their chance, they didn't take it, and we should just move on. The same person that will say to me in one breath, we have no business associating with them. They were here first, but now they're not here anymore, and they should just move. Are the same people who say to me something like this: we should slam shut the borders of Mexico because we were here first. Now wait a minute. You can't say to me in one breath, well, the Jews were there first, but they blew it. And then in the next one say to me, yeah, but we should keep out everyone who's Hispanic and can get into the country because we were here first. Huh? You don't get both. You don't get both. So if you say to me, they had their shot, you say to me, yeah, but things are different now, then don't tell me, because you're taking the same argument that the Jews did with the church. Slam the door. You do it our way or no other way. If you can't learn the language, if you can't be circumcised, if you can't follow the law, you don't get to be in it. Now don't raise your hands, raise your heart. How many people have ever walked through Walmart and said, if you can't learn English, you shouldn't be here? Don't raise your hand. Raise your heart. Because you're taking the same, you're saying the same thing. You're saying the exact same thing that the Jewish believers said. And do you know why they said it? Because for 2,500 years, they have rightly been taught, if you're not circumcised, you're cursed. If you're not keeping the law of Moses, you don't have a relationship with God. You don't have an identity with our people, and you are cursed. And that's the same attitude that 90% of Americans who are anti-immigration change, who are anti-amnesty, say today. It's the same, and I'm not saying, look, I don't care. Shut the border, don't shut the border, it doesn't matter. Okay? I think this is my personal opinion. I'll just go ahead and lay it out there so we can get out of the way. I think we should let them all come. Because I don't yet have a fair understanding of what abject total poverty is, but I'm going to, because I got my visa approved. And in 2 weeks, I'm going to know what that looks like firsthand, but I got a fair idea in my hand, and I know that there's enough wealth in America that we could take the entire Mexican and Central American population and we would still have enough. So let them come. Let them come. Let them get up here. Maybe we might even win some to Christ. I don't care if they all show up. If I have to learn Spanish, I'll learn Spanish. I'll be all things to all men. It doesn't matter. We have enough in this country. We have more than enough. And the greediest people I know are the ones who say, slam the border. Shut it. Because it's mine. It's all mine. I was blessed enough to be born here and they weren't. Look, we're all going to stand before God for 10,000 years and give an account for how we see this world. Not just our neighborhood. But there's where I stand on it. But I stand on it that way because I see what happened in the Scriptures. I see what happened with the Jewish people. And I see that they were so closed about this. But it was the same thing. It was about being the right race and being the right nationality and being the right religion and being right and right and right and right and we're right and everybody else is wrong. And that's the only way it's going to be. And if you don't want to follow our rules and be a part of our club, you don't get in. And that's what Paul was dealing with in the church. Okay? It's inside the church that he's dealing with that. And that's a true statement. God said that Himself in Genesis 17. He said, if you're not circumcised, you're not a part of the... You aren't considered a child of Abraham. You aren't considered a member of the Jewish religion of this nation, and I don't have a relationship with you. I'm going to be a God to those who are circumcised. That was a true statement. So how does God, through Paul, reconcile this? Okay? Go back to Romans chapter 4. And this is where the Abrahamic covenant comes in for us. That covenant right there, that covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17 is a Jewish covenant. It is not a Gentile covenant. It does not mean that any Gentile who is circumcised suddenly, because of this physical act, is going to receive blessing from God. Understand that. But that is not what it means. If that were the case, we can go out and pin down every Muslim on the planet, a quick surgery, and now he's part of the family of God? No. No, it doesn't work that way. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Romans. Okay? And here's what he says. Look down at verse 10. Let's begin right there. We're going to work back up, but look at 10. Well, no, we're going to have to work our way down. 4:1. Okay? He says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father hath failed? For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. What he's saying is that if this covenant that God establishes in Genesis chapter 17 through circumcision, that's the one work that Abraham is given, is a circumcision. If through this one work, this is how Abraham is counted for righteousness, then he could say, because I'm circumcised, I'm righteous before God. He could say that to all men in all the world. But he says he still wouldn't have anything to stand on before God. Because God's the one that told him to do it. So he's going to be more righteous or less unrighteous than all the men on the earth, but he's still going to be unrighteous. Okay? So it's like this. Let's say that two different people die and they both go to hell. Now, whether one of them gets to sit next to the gate and the other one is a footstool for Satan, what difference does it make? They're both in the same place, right? So if Abraham is simply less unrighteous than everybody else on the whole face of the earth because he got circumcised, who cares? He's still what? Unrighteous. So he says, if Abraham is justified by works, then he's got something to glory in about everybody else around him, but nothing before God. He's still unrighteous. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It was his faith. It was his belief that made him righteous before God. Not his circumcision. Not that he did what God told him to do. He believed what God told him God would do. That was the difference between those two. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Chris, come up here. I want you to walk around that podium twice. I would like to go home tonight, if that's okay. That's once. And there's twice. Here you go. You have a quarter. There's you a quarter. There's you a quarter. Here, Jan, you can have my last quarter.
Thank you.
Now, why did Chris get his quarter?
Because
he went around twice. So I owed him the quarter. Because he did what I said. Why did Corbin get a quarter?
Because you're nice.
It's not because of anything he did, let me assure you. Why did Michael get a quarter? Why did Janet get a quarter? Because I had one left, right? Chris got his quarter because I owed it to him. He did what I said to do. So it was of debt. Corbin and Michael and Jana just got a quarter. It was of grace. I didn't have to. I could have handed him a quarter and went on. I could have handed Michael and Corbin a quarter. I still had one left. I could have left Jana out. Nowhere in there was I obligated anywhere except with Chris. So if Abraham is justified because he does what God says, then anything he gets after that is because God is giving him his wage. There's no grace there. There's no grace there. That's the whole point of the parable that Christ gives about the workers. Those who come at 6 a.m. and 9 a.m. and 12 a.m. and 12 p.m. and 3 p.m. and everybody works and 5 p.m. and those that work 12 hours and those that work 1 hour each get the same thing. And the ones that work 12 hours say, "Hey, whoa, 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 that's not fair." Well, what does fair have to do with it? It's my money, right? That's what the guy said. He said, "It's my money. I told you I'd give you this. I gave you this. If I want to give him what I told him, if I want to give him five times what you got, what difference does it make? It's my money, and that's the agreement." Because all of those are wage. Grace comes when he goes out afterwards and somebody that's walking down the street that never even worked to start with, he says, "Here, have the same as these guys that have worked all day." And that's what he did for me. That was my grace. That was my reward for nothing that I did, simply because I believed. Now look at what he says in verse 5. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And this is not a New Testament idea. David writes about it, and he says in verse 6, "Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Was there such a thing in the Old Testament? Was there such a thing as a man to whom God would not impute sin? To whom God would not assign sin? How long? Can anybody here tell me how David died? Somebody. How did David die? Don't make it too hard. How did he die? Of old age. He was laying in his bed. Well, then why didn't you say it? He was laying in his bed. Died of old age. What's the sin for adultery? What's the punishment for adultery? Stoning. Of the man and the woman. What's the sin? What's the punishment for murder? Stoning. Of any man that does it. You mean David didn't get struck down by lightning? You mean David didn't tragically be hit by a 100-pound hailstorm? 100-pound piece of hail in a hailstorm? God forgave David the moment he asked. And it was not imputed unto him for unrighteousness. That's when he wrote that. Now, what does God say? What does Nathan say to him? He says, "Nevertheless, so that the enemy cannot blaspheme, the child must die." But David's sin was not counted to him. It was counted to Christ. Okay? Understand that. It was not counted to David. It was counted to Christ. Same as every sin I've ever committed. God did not. His sin was covered. What does he say there in verse 7? "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Covered with what? The blood of Christ. So even in the Old Testament, it was not a case where, in fact, let me give you an example. How many people in the Old Testament do we have that were stoned for not honoring their father and their mother? That was the punishment. If you didn't honor your father or your mother. Yes, Jacob, I know. It scares me too. Y'all should see his face looking at that Dwight. The punishment in the Old Testament for not honoring your father or your mother was that you were to be immediately stoned. How many times did it happen? Not one time. I know. Not one time in the Old Testament do we find where that punishment was doled out. I don't know if it ever happened or not, but I know there's not one account of it. Even in the Old Testament, there was grace. So he says in verse 9, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." So here's what he's saying. He's saying, does this idea of God not imputing sin, does that only apply to those who are in the covenant of circumcision, to the Jews? Well, okay, this is pretty simple. Did anybody else, can we think of a single person who was not a Jew before the coming of Christ that did something wrong and was not immediately struck down by lightning or a hailstone? Yeah, about a kajillion, right? Did this only happen for Abraham after he was circumcised, or was it also true for Abraham before he was circumcised? Well, we find out that between Genesis chapter 12, when we meet him, and Genesis chapter 17, when the covenant is given, that there's at least twice that he lies. Once to the king of Egypt, and once to the king of Canaan about Sarah being his sister and not his wife. Was he struck down? No. So this promise that David is writing about when he says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute righteousness." It's not just for those who are God's people. That's true for everybody. God is gracious to all. God is gracious to all. And so he says, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So it was reckoned for Abraham, his righteousness before God was given to him because he believed, way over in Genesis chapter 12, not Genesis chapter 17. So for five whole chapters, and it's a long time, like at least 20 years between Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 17, for 20 years, Abraham is righteous before God without circumcision. He's righteous before God without circumcision. Now look at what he says in 11. This is the critical verse, okay? Romans 4:11. "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe," meaning the first of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Now look at what he says there. This is important. This is important for a Christian faith. The circumcision of his flesh was a sign, a token of the faith that he had in his heart. Okay? Circumcision is an outside physical token of what was going on the inside. He was not justified by this physical change. He was justified because God said, "I will make you a great nation," and he believed it. That was the critical turning point in Abraham's relationship with God, was when he believed God for what he said. And everything that happens after that, it's a token. When he says, when God says, Abraham, I'm going to change your name to Abraham. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. It's because he believed. When he says, I'm going to make this covenant with you and all of your seed that shall come after you, it's because he believed. It's going to be to every generation forever, an everlasting covenant, because he believed. So we do not base this idea that we are the children of Abraham on anything that has to do with that covenant. The covenant of circumcision is 100% Jewish. 100% Jewish. Now, Abraham goes ahead and it says that very day, he takes Ishmael and all the servants in his entire house and he circumcises them that very day. It was probably a very interesting conversation. But he says, Ishmael, okay, he includes Ishmael in there, and he goes on in Genesis chapter 18, and he says, and by the way, this is on further down in 17, he says, no longer will you call Sarai, your wife Sarai, but you will call her Sarah. For she will bear a son. And this is one of those funny conversations that God has with Abraham where they actually throw in some exclamation points. He says, you will no longer call her Sarai, you will call her Sarah, for she will bear a child for you. And it says that Abraham lays down laughing and says, oh, is there any way that this old body or that old body is ever going to be able to have a son? And I obviously heard that wrong. Oh, if only Ishmael could walk before you. And then with exclamation points, God says, it's going to be Sarah! Would you just listen? Okay? Because, and you're going to name him Isaac, and he's going to be born in a year. 1 year from now, you're going to have a son. You're going to name him Isaac. I'm not talking about Ishmael. Please forget about Ishmael. Because every time God would tell him this promise, Abraham would go back and put, oh, I guess that means Ishmael. No, it's not going to be Ishmael. You're going to have another son by Sarah. Well, you obviously did not hear that right, because she's old and I'm old. If only it was Ishmael. It's not Ishmael. It's not. It's not Ishmael. No, it's not. His name's going to be Isaac. You're going to name him Isaac because you all keep laughing every time I tell you about this. He's going to be born in a year. He's going to be born of Sarah. It's going to happen. Now, it's a good thing that God did not wait till then to impute righteousness for Abraham believing, because Abraham never did believe him that it was going to happen. He never believed him that it was going to happen until Sarah comes up pregnant. Sarah didn't believe him that it was going to happen until she just comes up pregnant. They never believed that part. It was because he believed that God said, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And at that moment, God imputed it unto him for righteousness. But even Ishmael is circumcised. And God says, get Ishmael out of your head. That's not where my blessing is going to go. My blessing is going to go through Isaac. And it's going to go through Isaac's children. And he says to Isaac, get Esau out of your head. It's not going through Esau, it's going through Jacob. That's the direction I'm going. So this entire covenant in Genesis 17 is 100% Jewish. 100%. But Abraham is not my father through circumcision. He's not my father through who my father was. He's not my father through any part of my lineage, through any act that I have gone through. Abraham is my father spiritually because he was the first person that God ever imputed righteousness to because of his belief. Now, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. That's a true statement. But the first time we see that someone believed God and it was counted to them for righteousness is Abraham. And from that time unto today, he's the first. He's the first. So that's why he's called the father of all them that believe. It doesn't have anything to do with lineage. But all those who believe God at what he says, all those who believe that Jesus Christ really is God the Son, really came to die upon the cross, really lived a sinless, perfect life, really died and was risen the third day. All those that believe that it is by the power of God that that happened and believe that He is a sacrifice for them, that's where the simplistic ABC of salvation comes in. But man, there's a whole lot of stuff going on in the background. A whole lot of stuff. How is it counted? How is it profitable to be a Jew? Because it is through the Jewish nation. It's through the Jewish people. God chose them, the smallest of all nations, to be His people. He protected them and watched over them for thousands and thousands of years. Even when they rebelled and He had to cast them aside, He still watched over them until such time as He could bring them back, and they would be cast, and He would bring them back again. And again, they would run out on their own, and He would bring them back again. And over again, He watches over them because they're going to be the people that He selected for His Son. That He's selected for His Messiah. And all of these promises come to them, and God says to them, these promises are going to come to you, and the whole rest of the world is cursed. And then somehow, God, through Christ, brings all those who were cursed right on into His family. In a way that none of us could ever have come up with, none of us could ever have thought up as a plot for even the greatest of novels. But He does that. God does that through this people because why would He do it that way? Why wouldn't He just be so? Why wouldn't He be simple about it? Why wouldn't He just lay it out and make it just a straight arrow path right through? Because the Word says in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's over in chapter 2, maybe chapter 1, it says, how many of you are mighty? Let me make sure I read it exactly right. First Corinthians chapter 1. He says in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, and the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And Christ says over in the book of John, I may have to paraphrase, I'm going to try to find it really quick. He says to the people, as they are gathered together and they're listening to listening to Him preach, He says, if I found it here, I believe it's in John chapter 8. I'm sorry, it's in John chapter 6, in verse 44. Now, this is what He says. Listen to what He says here. This is Christ speaking. And He says, no man can come to Me except the Father which hath sent Me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last days. Now, look at what He says here in 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto Me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. So He's sitting there and He's talking to them, and He says, and they're trying to figure out why He makes everything so hard. Why can't you just come out and say whether you're the Messiah or you're not the Messiah? Why can't you just come out and say whether you're God or you're not God, whether you're the one sent or you're not the one sent? Why do you always talk in circles? And He says, I talk in circles because if you're not supposed to hear Me, you won't. The only people who will understand what I have to say are the ones that the Father has taught, those that the Father has called. In Ezekiel chapter 6, in Ezekiel chapter 38, and Jeremiah chapter 33, God says, I will place within them a new heart. I will take out the old heart of stone, and I will put within them a heart of flesh. And in Jeremiah chapter 33, in verse 11, He says, no longer will men say unto their brothers and to their neighbors, thus saith the word of God. He says, for it will be in their hearts. It's not meant for the whole world to understand. It's simple. It is easy. But God puts these things in, these things about covenants, these things about what comes first, and all of these different things, because there are men and women on this earth who think in their own wisdom they can figure this out. And God says, you just keep trying, you're never going to understand it. It takes spiritual understanding. That's why when we go out and we begin to witness to other people, when those men go up to the jail and the women go up to the jail and we go to India and we go to all these places, that's why we have to spend hours in prayer for every moment that we stand speaking. Because if God does not reveal these things to folks, they're never going to understand it. They're never going to get it. No matter how simple you put A, B, C, there are stumbling blocks in here. There are things that people get hung up on, and it's by design. How many people in here have ever witnessed to someone, they're talking to them about Christ, and they try to bring up some off-the-wall, out-of-left-field question about why God lets babies die? Or, why did God let there be a Hitler? Halfway, they just don't want to talk about it. But the other half, they're really hung up on those things. And the reason they're hung up on those things is because God's not called them. God's not put within them a spiritual understanding to see the A, the B, and the C. And they're never going to know those things until God opens their eyes. It takes Him calling them. It takes Him giving them that faith. Ephesians chapter 2 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of works. It is a gift of God. What's a gift of God? The faith and the grace. If He doesn't give them the faith to understand it, if He doesn't give them the ability to believe it, they won't. They won't. That's why Christ said over and over to the Pharisees, You don't see this because my Father has not revealed it to you. That's the whole reason. And that's why we have to go out and for every 1% of witnessing we do, there's got to be 99% of wrestling with God that He'll open people's eyes. Because if He doesn't, it doesn't matter how simplistic we put it. They're never going to get it. They're not going to understand lest God calls them and opens their eyes and quickens their dead soul to understand what we're saying. He makes these things hard on purpose. He puts these genealogies in place. He puts all of these little intricacies in place because what does He say to the Pharisees? You tell others to swallow a camel and you choke at a gnat. And those gnats are there on purpose. They get people hung up on purpose. Because without God, until they surrender and they say to the wisdom of God and the strength of God and the nobility of God, it's never going to come. And you say, man, that seems so unfair. Why doesn't God just open their eyes? Because in every case, there's something within them that says, I don't really want to know this. If I can't understand it on my own, I've talked to so many people who have said to me, if it's not going to be my way, I won't have anything to do with it. Then you won't have anything to do with it. If it can't be the way I understand it, I quit. Then you quit. There's that element of pride, that element of self-righteousness, my way or the highway. But if you really get down and you really begin, if you were able to spend some serious time and people were willing to open themselves up, you would find in every case, that's what it comes down to the core of it. It's going to be the way I want it to be or I'll have nothing to do with it. And only God can overcome that. Only God can come into a life just like He did with Saul of Tarsus. And even though He says, it's my way or the highway, and God say, no. No, I'm going to open your eyes. I'm going to help you see the way it's really supposed to be. The same thing that happened in Saul's heart happened in every heart in this room that knows Christ as their Savior. We may not have been spitting venom with our mouth the way that Saul was, but every one of us, God had to overcome us to save us. And it's the same way. And if we're not praying, man, they're not going to come. They're not going to believe it. They're not going to accept because it's only through His Spirit that it happens. And we've got to keep that in mind. Jordan was talking about... Tori, if you'll come on up and just get... just get ready to sing just as I am. Jordan was talking tonight about William Wilberforce. He was telling me some things. And Wilberforce was a British politician that was a great Christian man back in the early 1700s. Brought about the abolition of slavery almost single-handedly in the British Empire, was a driving force toward the abolition of slavery in America, and said that he kept a journal. And in this journal, every night he would sit after dinner, and he would write in the initials of people that he wanted to witness to. And that as he wrote their name down, he would try to come up with things that he called launchers. Ways that he could launch into a Christian conversation with these folks because he wanted to witness to them about Christ. And he said, you know what, but I'm not really very good at it. I'm not really very good at getting to those conversations and getting that witness out. He tried. He tried earnestly to do that. But for every initial there, for every launcher there, if there weren't hours in prayer, if God didn't open those things up, it don't matter how many conversations you launch into Christianity, if God does not open our eyes, they're not going to understand. If God does not soften their heart, if He does not take out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, they're not going to accept. They're going to stay stony. They're going to stay the same as Pharaoh was. Their heart will only harden and harden and harden until God softens. And it's only by His Spirit that will happen. And the only way that Spirit comes is through prayer. It's through prayer. That's the most important thing that we can do for anyone that we know is lost. The folks that you're wanting to get into church, Michael and Nicole, and you said two kids, right? Two kids. What did Jana do tonight? She requested prayer. It don't matter how many times we go and visit them. It don't matter how many programs we put on. It don't matter what we do. We can bind them with chains and drag them down here. even pay them money to come. Dwight L. Moody used to give kids a penny to come to Sunday school. Had took up half the church. Spent half his weekly salary. Pastor finally said, "You have to stop doing that. I can't even preach because these kids are running all over the church. They were climbing all over everybody else in the pews." He said, "I don't care. You said get them here." And I did. But if the Spirit's not there, it doesn't matter what we do. No matter how many $1 million checks we write to people to come, no matter how many programs we put on, if the Spirit is not here, if the Spirit doesn't soften their heart, if God doesn't call them, if they don't respond to Him because of His calling, they're never going to come on their own. That's Bible. That's Bible. We cannot come up with an argument good enough to overcome a dead heart. We can't. The only one who can is Christ. And they'll come just the way they are. That's the only way they will come. They say, we got to get 15 things straightened out of their life. They'll never be here. I got to get these three things changed. They'll never come. If you'll do these five things at church, I'll come. They'll never come. Do five. Do 50. They'll never come. Unless God draws them, there'll always be something. Just like it was with the Jews. Just like it was with those people in Jerusalem when Christ was there, when Paul was there, when Timothy was there. Just like all these hang-ups, there'll always be hang-ups. Unless the Spirit comes in and overcomes those things. As we stand tonight and we sing. Appreciate everybody's attention tonight. It's everything I do not to just break on into a whole other message on the importance of prayer. I was thinking this afternoon about this. Our lesson this morning in Children's Church was about Christ at the wedding at Cana. And you look at that and you think on the surface it's about His first miracle. And that's true. That is what it's about. But if you look at the contrast between John chapter 1 and John chapter 2, John chapter 1 begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God." Everything that was created by Him. Now just let that settle in for a second. Everything that was created by Him. Fast forward to John chapter 2. And all Mary says is, they have no wine. This little old Jewish woman, speck of dirt town, speck of dirt planet, who's his mother, okay, now we understand that, but she comes up and all she says is, they have no wine. And he turns to her and he says, woman, what am I to do with you? My hour's not yet come. But then you know what he did? He turned water into wine. By him were all things create made that were made. What am I to do with you? And he goes through and he follows through with it. That's what we have on our side. And we take it so lightly. We take it so lightly. We put so much stock in the eloquence of a preacher, in the grammar of a book, in the beat of a song, yet we just dismiss were all things made by Him. Prayer is the only weapon that we have. And if it's not going before us, we're fighting a battle with toothpicks. Keep that in mind this week. We got folks in this church, and I respect, I appreciate folks who are going through times of sickness and hardship. But in the face of those who we know are lost and out of the will of God, who cares? Who cares if my back hurts? If I've got to spend time, if I only have a certain amount of time in my prayer life to spend, and my two choices are praying for a Christian with cancer and a lost man, I know where cancer's going. This is where I need to be spending my time. That's blasphemy in most Baptist churches. If you only have a certain amount of time to spend in prayer each day, bypass sickness for lostness. But this is what's critical. This is what's critical. And we have the only weapon in our arsenal is prayer. Be lifting these things up this week. We're getting ready for our trip to India. Don't worry. Do not pray that we get there safely. That part's taken care of. Pray that we have a great effect on India. I'd rather die on the plane and the people in India find out about it and be convicted that 7-10 Americans were coming to tell them. I'd rather die on the ocean and 100,000 be saved than to get there safe and nobody. You understand where the difference is at? You understand where that's at? Pray that we'll have an impact on India. I was at the gym. What night did we go, Hope? Thursday night. There was a movie playing. It's called Million Dollar Arm. It's about these two young boys that are over in India. And this guy goes over there as just kind of a gimmick to try to get a couple of guys that are play cricket over there to come over. And he's hoping to get them on a Major League Baseball field. And I'm sitting there and I'm running. I ran for a solid hour. Because I'm sitting here watching this movie and they start showing these scenes of India. And now these are the Disney version. Okay? This is the nice houses. And I'm sitting there and I'm looking and I start crying. I mean, I can't wait to get there. And I've been trying to hold out hope because I didn't know whether I was going to get my visa or not. But man, I can't wait. There's this guy there. His name is Prasad. If I don't do anything else in this life, man, I want to meet this guy. I've been praying every night. The last thought on my mind every night of my life is His day. Because He's that many hours ahead of me. And I know when I'm going to sleep, He's waking up. Actually, no, He's probably already been up for hours. I would be waking up. But man, that's the last thought on my mind every night since I got the paperwork with this guy is, Lord, please watch over Prasad and his family today. Be with his ministry. Watch over everything. And I'm going to get to meet Him. Lord will. Lord willing, I'm going to get to meet this guy. And I am so excited about that. But be praying that above everything else, we have an impact on India. Be praying for this jail ministry. Thursday night, 6:30. Six. Thursday night at 6. Going to be back up there. Be praying for that jail ministry. Don't pray for their safety. Pray for their impact. I'll be honest with you. I would hate to be the guy there because Trina would have a heart attack and die herself. But it would be kind of interesting to see what happened to some fool who decided to grab one of those preachers as a hostage. I don't believe you'd have anything to worry about the guards. Now, that's just the honest truth. Some of those guys up there, I've seen them and I've got to talk to them, and they love these preachers that come up there. If I was ever going to grab somebody, one of those preachers is not the one I'd grab because you're not going to live. You're not going to make it. Because those men up there, they love those guys. They love Jordan. Let me tell you something. Those guys up there, they love Jordan. They love Dan. They love these other guys that go up there. And man, we got to be praying that they'll have an impact on their lives. Use the weapon that we have. It's the only one we got. Use it in a mighty way. Does anybody have anything you want to say tonight? If not, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. Oh, we just thank you for allowing us to be here tonight. I thank you for the rain that you have given us today and throughout this week. I just thank you, Father, that you hear our prayers. You hear every one of them. There is nothing that hits the ceiling and bounces back down. And Father, I thank you for your grace because I know, Lord, that there are times that I mess things up in my life that make it so very hard for me to hear your will. But even at those times, even when I am out of your will and I can't hear what you have to say, Lord, you're faithful and you still hear me. Lord, I just ask that you would be with every heart here tonight. I pray, Lord, that those that have been upon our hearts, those that are in our families, those that are in our homes, those that sleep in the same bed that we do, that these folks have been lifting up day and night in prayer, Father, just help us to stay faithful. Lord, help our unbelief above all else. For we recognize that it is by you and you alone that anyone is ever going to have a change in life, anyone is ever going to come to salvation, that there is no argument that we can come up with that is going to be good enough to win someone to you. And it is so hard to admit that. It's so hard to live that. It's so hard to be patient with that, Lord. We want to have good words. We want to be knowledgeable of your scriptures. But Lord, at the end of the day, we know it is by your Spirit alone. Help us, Father, that we will take you at your word and that we will be diligent and faithful in coming to you, that we will always have a prayer upon our lips for someone that we know is in dire need of your Spirit. Be with those that are going to be traveling back from Georgia. I pray that they have been able to minister down there. Lord, that they have been able to bring a word of encouragement. But above all, Lord, I pray that your Spirit has been present there, that you have been speaking in words that cannot be uttered to hearts of both Christians and non-Christians who have run into Brennan, who ran into Bethany, who ran into Mike, who saw all the things, all the people huddling around that young boy, that they saw those things and that your Spirit has ammunition to use with them. I just ask, Father, that you would receive glory from his life and from his death. I give you praise and honor for the way that you have watched over us and cared for us this day, and I look forward to seeing how you're going to use each person in this church this week for your glory and for your honor. Help us to always be faithful and ready to be an instrument for you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're at liberty.